Thanks, Mark. If you want to get Matthew chapter 22 open in a moment, Paul is going to read it for us. Matthew 22 is on page, shout out if you find it first, 827. It's like Sunday school, isn't it? Yeah, first one to get there. I don't have a suite for you, but page 827. In a moment, Paul is going to read Matthew 22 verses 1 to 14. It's the third in a series of parables that Jesus has been speaking to the same group of people, the chief priests and the elders of the Israelite people. Have a look at 21 verse 23. In the temple, after Jesus has made a very dramatic entrance into Jerusalem life, comes in with the palm waving, dressed, looking like a Messiah figure, clears out everything in the temple, is demanding attention. As he's teaching in the temple, these chief priests and elders come and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are?" And in response to this, Jesus has said various things, and a lot of it has been in the form of parables. So a while ago, we had the parable of the two sons, then we had the parable of the tenants, and this is the third parable, saying a lot of the same kind of things as he's already said to the same people. So think through what we've heard recently from Jesus in the parables. Think about how this new parable adds something to what we've already seen. How does it echo what we've already seen? What is Jesus doing here as he adds a third parable to the same audience? They're sitting here, chief priests and elders getting a little bit more and more annoyed with Jesus as he speaks to them. But let's read this next parable. Go for it, Paul, whenever you're ready.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd help us to hear this story that Jesus tells, this parable. Help us not to misunderstand it. We pray that your spirit would guide me as I speak and guide all of us as we listen to what you have to say to us. And we pray that you would teach us the lessons that you need us to learn. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, we're going to talk a little bit about something called complacency. I got some little GIFs that I embedded in a PowerPoint and then they didn't work. So Jonathan is going to bring up some little images that hopefully you'll see on screen. I want you to think just about the whole concept of thinking you're safe, thinking you've won, thinking everything is okay, only to realize it's really not. Are we able to see the first one, Jonathan? Let's see the first one. So in the first image, if you can't see it, there are two boxers at the end of a fight. The umpire is holding two arms, ready to declare the winner, and one of them is very confidently swinging his arm in a windmill, assuming he's going to win. And then the umpire lifts the other fighter's hand up. So the one fighter is assuming he's won. It's complacent. Ends up looking a little bit silly, a bit embarrassing. Let's bring up the other one, shall we, Jonathan? The next one. It's just about complacency when you think you're safe, when really you're not. The image is of cartoon Homer Simpson in his desk, at his desk in the nuclear reactor place where he works. All the buttons all around him are buzzing, alarms are going off, and he is fast asleep. Complacency, thinking you are safe when you are really, really not. Or one more that we've got is two cyclists heading up a hill, and the person in the lead thinks he's won it, and so he slows down and starts pumping his arms in celebration, and as he does that, someone overtakes him at the last second and wins the race. Try and explain that to your sponsors when they ask what happened there. And then the very last one, somebody lines up for a penalty and smashes the ball against the crossbar, and it cannons off into the air, and the goalie goes wild, celebrating, only for the ball to land behind him and bounce over the line. Assuming you've made the key penalty save, and actually you've done no such thing. But let's not talk about penalties anymore. Complacency. It's some funny images, aren't there, to start off with. Assuming you're safe when you're not, assuming you've won when you haven't, assuming you've scored when you haven't. It can lead to embarrassment in the sort of best case scenario, but in the worst case scenario, it can lead to complete humiliation and disaster, can't it? Complete disaster, death even. It's a dangerous thing, complacency. It's a dangerous thing just in our professional lives, in our normal day-to-day lives, to assume that something is done when it's not, to assume that something is safe when it isn't. But complacency is a huge danger in our spiritual lives when we think about our own relationship with God. That's what we see in our passage here today. And we've seen it with God, with Jesus and the parables he's been giving to the chief priests and elders over the last few weeks. He's really been warning them about spiritual complacency in a lot of ways. They're very spiritually complacent. These chief priests and these elders, they assume they are fine with God. They're used to everybody treating them like they are fine with God. They're used to people talking to them about them like those are the guys that are totally fine with God. And so they're complacent. They assume they're fine with God. And so when they come to Jesus and ask him, who gives you the authority? They assume that they have the authority. They assume that they are going across that finish line, that they are totally in with the kingdom of heaven, that they speak for God as they challenge this Galilean interloper. But Jesus has been speaking to them and warning them actually that they are not at all as secure with God as they think they are. He's exposed their hypocrisy when they came and questioned him about his authority in chapter 21. And then these two direct parables actually about how they've rejected God's servants again and again and again, and they've failed to produce the fruit that God requires from them. And so in this last of the three parables, he speaks to these chief priests and elders, and it's one more warning about how they have sinned, one more warning about the judgment that is coming for them because of this spiritual complacency that they have just settled into. So what we're going to do tonight is very simply, we're going to do what we often do, learn the lesson, hear the story, and learn the lesson. It's too hot for headings, isn't it? We'll just hear the story and learn the lesson. So just listen to the story, think about the details, try to picture it. It's kings and parties and guests, and should be able to picture it okay. Hear the story, and then at the end we'll think about what the lessons might be. So it should be fairly simple. But let's just start off in verse 1, talking to the elders and chief priests. Always remember who Jesus is talking to when he gives a parable. The easiest way to misunderstand a parable is to forget who Jesus is talking to and why he's saying what he's saying. He's talking to the chief priests and the elders, people who assume they are fine with God, and he says this to them. Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. A huge party is being organized. What's the best party you've ever been to? Rose's birthday soon. I know that COVID, you can't have the best party. What's the best party you've ever been to? What's the best party that you've been aware of and wished you could go to, maybe? Jesus starts off by talking about the kind of party everybody would want to be at. It's a king throwing a party for his son who is being married. You have to remember at this time, people live basic, ordinary lives, eating stuff to survive, essentially. Luxury foods are not really a thing for the normal person. Opportunities to celebrate and to relax, let your hair down and party, they don't come along often for the normal person. Even for the wealthy people, there's always got to be costs involved in fattening the calves and all these kind of things. You've got to make all these calculations. They don't have refrigerators to store the food for however long. It's a different kind of thing to throw a party back then. And to throw a party like this is a huge deal. If you are on the guest list for a king's party, that is not just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. That is a golden ticket kind of thing. It's an astonishing thing. And here we have this picture of a king who is throwing this party and has been preparing for it for a while, and the guest list has been ready for a while. The invites went out months and months and months ago. People accepted the invitation and said, yes, this sounds good. I'm going to be part of it. And all of the preparations have kind of been readied. The decorations have been not just hung up, they've been built, they've been designed. The architects and the designers have been commissioned to come out with the unique stuff just for this occasion. Everything is set up, everything is installed. The animals are kind of slaughtered and prepared and cooked, and everything is made just right. The bouncy castles are inflated. I don't know, just imagine the best party you can. What would be there? Finally, the day has arrived, and the king sends the servants out to pick up the guests. The fleet of limousines pulls out of the castle gates, one after another, all going to these different addresses around the land to pick up these people who have had on the mantelpiece this invitation, this date in their diary. And yet all these cars pull up outside the houses, and the guests say, nah, I'm all right, no thanks. The suggestion here is that the guests had previously indicated that they would come. That fits in as well with what we've seen in the previous parables. It's not the first that they are hearing of it. They've known it's coming for ages and ages and ages. And yet when the day actually comes, they say, no, we're not coming. There's an echo of the parable a few weeks ago, you remember, when the son says, yes, I'll go and work in the field. Yes, on the face of it, yes, I'm in, I'm going to do it, I will obey. But actually, in reality, he doesn't. There's an echo of that here. These are the ones who were part of the privileged group that were invited and looked like they were going to be front and center. When it all happened, they were going to have the seats of honor. And actually, when it came down to it, they backed away. It isn't just sort of a rude thing to do. It's an astonishingly rude thing to do. I think it's hard for us to picture just what it would have been for someone to have just said no thanks to this. It's not just astonishingly rude. It's just utterly foolish as well. What are you thinking? You serious? You're not going to go? These are the most privileged, honored, lucky people in the kingdom to have this invitation. It's the party of the century. It's like having a ticket to be, you know, invited to some event that's sort of a combination of the Oscars and the BAFTAs and the proms and all these kind of things combined, saying, come on, let's go. And you treat it like it's somebody asking if you'd like a free filling at the dentist. Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? Do you not see how amazing this offer is? Do you not see how amazingly privileged you are to be the first in line, essentially, to go into this amazing event? It's not just a rude thing against the king. It's an astonishingly foolish thing to do. But anyway, the king sends out another load of servants to gather the guests. You know, we want to go with the story. Maybe there was a mistake in communication. Maybe they don't fully get what's going on. Out you go again. Make it really clear to them this time. Explain to them. No, everything is ready. You know, when you're in a family and it's dinner time, and it's actually dinner time, And you say, dinner time, and everyone thinks that means dinner time in 5-10 minutes. So they say, we'll just carry on. I'm looking at the Mansons because I come from a big family, and I know that's true. No, dinner time is actually on the table. It's actually going cold. It's right there. And that's a sense of maybe this second thing. Because notice in the words, as the servants go back in verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. He really emphasizes the cost and the effort. He says, no, don't. It's ready now. Everything has been done now. It's not get ready for some time and I'll let you know. It's now. And there's an emphasis of cost here, the oxen and the fat calves being slaughtered. You can't unslaughter them and save it for later. You can't just stick that meat in the freezer for another time in this time. If the fattened calf, which you've been working on for months, you've been taking rations away from the other animals. You've been taking potentially food that people could have eaten to feed this calf, these calves over this time. It's the ultimate luxury to fatten a calf in a time when there isn't a lot of food. And it's done now. You have to eat it now. It's not going to last in a hot climate. There's an expression here of the cost, an expression of the fact that, no, it is really ready. Don't make light of how much effort has gone into it being ready for you right now. Come to the wedding feast. It's re-emphasized. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 4, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. It's very, very domestic stuff that draws them away, isn't it? They have this astonishing offer to come to the party of the century. And instead they say, well, I got a Zoom call. I don't have to, but it would be good for my relationship with my manager if I just tune in. And that seems more urgent. I've got to get on the train for the commute, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And sometimes when I'm, with football and things like that, you see these big adverts, don't you, for a once-in-a-lifetime prize where you and a friend will be flown out to such and such and will give you £2,000 spending money, and you'll also have this free tech bundle that gets thrown in, and you have to be available to take it within these dates. And I always think, oh, how could you do it? What would be the things that might make you not be able to do it? And you have to be something pretty big. You'd have to say, right, no, something really big that I'd have to say I can't shift that in order to make the most of that competition prize if I actually won it. Here, these people don't even have anything else that's really big. It's just their daily things that they go on to. They go to the farm. They got on with their business. You can see in their behavior that they have no concept of just how good this offer is. The everyday business is more urgent to them, is more important to them. The normal domestic goals and daily targets are more urgent, worthy of more thought, more effort. And so, well, just leave that. Thank you for, okay, all right, just, I've got things to do. Can you just... It looks foolish, doesn't it, when we look at the story and we think about just the astonishing offer that there is to these people and how easily they just say, no, because I've got other things to do, more important things to do. But actually, when we look at just the busyness of our lives, how good are we at just hitting pause on just being busy with things that aren't particularly helpful? Just stopping for a minute in the middle of a crazy day or a crazy week and just pausing just to reevaluate. I'm not even saying pausing to pray or pausing to read the Bible, just pausing to just think, is this really worth all my effort, all my thought, all my anxiety and worry right now? Or could I do with just zooming out? It's so easy to look at these fictitious people. I think that's just foolish, but busyness carries us down a road to just ignoring the most amazing things so easily, doesn't it? Always chasing after that next thing, that next task that always feels so urgent to get done. I think it's scary that these people ignore such an amazing offer for something so ordinary. I think most of us are like this rather than anything else in the passage. How often might we be neglecting something of real spiritual value in our day-to-day life simply because we have our farms to go and check on, our business to attend to? These people, they neglect the offer from the king, and just, you know, the offer feels less urgent, less necessary, less important than the other things that they have to do. And there's a bit of a casual ignoring, maybe a casual dismissal. But for others, there's more of an openly violent rejection of the king's servants. Verse 6. So some people paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. These guys literally shoot the messengers. And make them no mistake, this violence against the servants isn't just violence against the messengers. It's violence directed ultimately at the king himself. When it says they treated them shamefully, the ultimate shame is for the one who sent them. This isn't just a horrific thing to do to the servants, to the messengers. It's something that carries all the way back out to the person who sent them. This is what I think of your message. This is what I think of your servant. This is what I think of you. It's open, violent aggression against the king. And so the king retaliates. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And so what we get in this story is we have these people who are in this astonishing position of privilege to have been on the king's guest list for this amazing, amazing celebration. To have been that close to going along, the limo is outside the door, all you need to do is get in. And they say, no, I've got better things to do. Or they say outright, no, I reject you as king. And it goes so upside down for them, doesn't it? They start off being the privileged ones, the ones that are so close to God, so close to having the astonishing blessings from this king. And then because of how they treat him, it all reverses, and now they are being judged, being destroyed. Now they are enemies of the very same king who they should have been blessed by. It doesn't mean that the feast will be empty, though. Verse 8, the feast is full. Then the king said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. There's a sense of reversal here. The guests are the worthy ones. They're the ones that you might look at and think, yeah, that it would make sense for them to be invited. It would make sense for them to be part of something prestigious like this. And yet they are cast out, and the ones that are brought in are the unworthy, the mixed bunch, the kind of this ragtag bunch that are just out on the roads. And in the verses here, there seems to be an emphasis actually on the numbers. There's almost a sense that actually possibly even more are coming in than would have been there originally. There's this free invitation. Bring in as many as you find, whoever you come across. It's not just bring anybody in as long as they're wearing something, so as long as they smell okay, because we don't want to get any. Whoever you find, bring them in. Just go into the roads. You could just go and walk with your eyes closed, and just anyone you hit, that would be good enough. They can come in. There's this real sense of this just liberality and just who can now come in. The doors are flung open. Any you find, as many as you find, and they gathered all whom they found. The servants did go out and pick and choose those they liked the look of, or those who they thought would look right or not right or whatever. All who they found were gathered, both bad and good. There's a real sense of the reversal here. The good ones are the ones who are going to be invited. Thank you very much. We're on the list. We're ready to go. They're the good. The bad are the ones that are not on that list to begin with. And yet here we have a complete reversal. Suddenly the bad, suddenly those that shouldn't be anywhere near this party are being ushered in the door, are being brought in on a red carpet. It follows what Jesus said in previous parables when he said the tax collectors and prostitutes believed in John the Baptist, but you chief priests, you didn't. You're the privileged ones. You have the law in your hands. You know God so well, apparently. And yet when John the Baptist is there, you didn't recognize him. You didn't believe him. The tax collectors did. If there was anybody in the culture that was dodgy, that was bad, it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and they are being ushered in ahead of the chief priests and elders. And later in verse 43, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So the overall theme of the story here is quite straightforward, isn't it? Those in a privileged position to enter the kingdom of heaven will lose it, and others will enter in. There's one more bit in this story that's quite intriguing, isn't it? Verses 11 to 14, this little epilogue. The action resumes once the party has begun. The guests have come in and everything has got going and the food is being served and everything's happening. It's exciting. And the king comes down to look at the guests, to kind of mingle, I guess. And as he comes down, he sees one person who is not wearing a wedding garment. And we might look at that and think, well, what's the big deal about that? Is someone just missed the dress code? I don't know if you've ever done that, turned up something massively underdressed. This person hasn't got the memo. Is that what's going on? Well, actually, there's more to it than that, because at this time, everybody would go to weddings. It was really, it's the high point of your life, your sort of week by week, month by month life. A wedding is a big deal. And so everybody has a wedding garment. Everybody does. Everybody has a garment that you wear on occasions like this. Everybody has it ready. And it's a token of appreciation. It's a token of respect to put your wedding garment on to attend the wedding. This person, not wearing their wedding garment, is basically someone who is not even willing to make the least effort for the king. It's somebody who is happy to take, who's happy to receive the blessings from the king, but even the merest effort or service to the king is just, I'm not doing that. The king saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." It could be easy for us to get the wrong idea about this passage if we forget who Jesus is talking to and the context of the previous parables. We could look at this and say, well, what's going on here? Can you get to heaven and then, you know, suddenly be found out and chucked out again? That's not what's being said here. I think what Jesus is generally saying is he's just speaking again to that complacency, that people being in a privileged position, people getting that close, and ultimately the king seeing through them, and ultimately them rejecting the king so much that they find themselves not in the position of blessing anymore, but in the position of judgment. I'm going to think about that in a little bit more detail in a sec. But for the most part, that's the story, isn't it? It's quite straightforward, and it's quite similar to what we've seen in the last couple of weeks. A people that are privileged, not realizing the incredible offer that they have before them, rejecting God in one way or another, and the kingdom, that offer, passing to others who normally you'd think wouldn't ever get anywhere near this. That's generally what's happening. Yeah? Got that? I know it's hot, but you should have got that. Okay. So now let's just think about the lesson. I think the lesson, again, is very, very straightforward. I think it's really just coming back to the gifts that we had earlier. It's just don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. As Jesus speaks to the chief priests, let's just think, first of all, before we think for ourselves, let's just think, who is Jesus speaking to first and foremost? The chief priests and the elders. For those who are here, who are overhearing, remember there's people in the temple overhearing, they would have seen that this is targeted at them, and the chief priests and the elders are starting to realize, no, this is really talking to us. And so most immediately, Jesus is talking about the chief priests and the elders as being these guests who've rejected the invitation. So for the first hearers, I think that would have been fairly clear. This is talking about the leaders of Israel. They had such an astonishing position of privilege, and now it's the tax collectors and the prostitutes, Jesus says, who are coming into the kingdom. But I think equally, for the early readers of Matthew's gospel, I think they would have broadened it further. I think the early readers of Matthew's gospel would have looked at this and would have seen this as being Israel, a whole nation of people that were so, so privileged. God created all the nations, but he only was in covenant relationship with one. They had the law. We can so easily think of the law as being just a bunch of to-dos. No, the law speaks of who God is. It gives structure. It gives guidance. It gives security and it gives safety in a place where everybody else was just making their own thing up and just completely going away from the one creator God. This nation had laws. The creator who designed everything said, right, I'll give you the design manual. I'll give you the instruction manual for how to live in this world. That's an astonishing privilege. It's an incredible thing to be a nation that has your literal laws given by the creator of the universe. They're front and center to receive this offer, to know how good and generous and powerful this God is, to bless. They're front and center for it. And yet when the time comes and Jesus is there to say the kingdom of God is at hand, they say, I've got other things to do. And they just openly reject him. And they ultimately crucify him, nail him to a cross, and say, we don't want anything to do with you. I think for the early readers of Matthew's gospel, the early church, they would have seen this is Israel. And all this ragtag bunch, it's the Gentiles, those that were miles away from this, who should never have had any part of this in a sense. Just looking at the history, they were miles away from it. And now you've got Greeks and Romans and you've got Jesus himself saying that the Samaritan woman has great faith. And the Gentile nation has come pouring into what was something that seemed like it was exclusively reserved for Israel. The early church would have seen that. But for us, I think we can broaden it even further. I think for many of us here today, I'm just looking around and I know there's people at home watching that I can't see through the camera to see who's watching, but it may well be that for some of us, we need to just see an example of people who think they're fine with God being told they're not. If you're watching this tonight or listening to me tonight, and you're here or you're there watching, and you are not a Christian, then you are one of the things that we're going to go through in a minute. There's three different ways in which people are complacent in this passage that we're going to think about. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, whether you're sat here in the building or whether you're at home, you are one of these things. And the warning is, don't be like it. Don't be complacent, number one. Don't be complacent thinking you can dismiss God. Don't be complacent thinking you can dismiss God. The first group of guests in the parable, they just ignore the invitation to come to the feast, don't they? They just get on with their everyday lives. This is most of us. This is most of us if we're not a Christian now, as I'm speaking. The day-to-day life, there's always things to do. You know what you've got to do tomorrow morning, first time, as soon as you get up, you know what things are going to be occupying you. You know what goals you've got to chase. Tim said this morning, a really helpful thing, consider in your life, is there something in your life that if you were to get it or achieve it, it would make life fall into place for you? What are those things that you are chasing after, that you are pursuing, that you are building towards? Those are the things that we can give so much attention to that actually we just let God's requests of us, God's offers to us, just slip to the side. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're watching me or you're listening to me, it may well be that you are just acting right now like you can just dismiss God. Like you'll have loads of time. But the reality is if you think that God is not worth listening to now, then really you're saying he's not worth listening to ever. And for some of us, it might be that actually we are Christians, but we just need to realize, okay, we can be complacent with our priorities, can't we? Tim was so helpful this morning, wasn't he, from that passage in 1 Timothy, just the whole sense of what we start with and what we leave behind. How often do wrong priorities creep in? So our day-to-day needs, our day-to-day directives and goals. How easily do we let the astonishing offers, astonishing promises of God just become dismissible by comparison to the daily things that we're chasing after or building towards? So don't be complacent in your relationship with God now and think you can just dismiss him. You won't be able to dismiss him forever, and you may well get to the point where you have to bow before him as judge, and you'd realized you'd taken him seriously a lot sooner. Secondly, don't be complacent thinking that you can defeat God. The second group of people, they basically declare war on God, don't they? They seize his servants, they humiliate them, they murder them, treating them shamefully, and it's this open gesture of defiance against God. What are you going to do, God? If you're there, around the world, there are militia leaders and presidents, and there have been kings and emperors throughout history that have openly defied the God of the Bible and said, I'm going to treat your people however I want. Oh, Jehovah, what are you going to do about it? Openly daring the Christian God to do something about it. And it might seem in those moments of defiance like they have all the power. Just as these guests took these servants and killed them and battered them and thought, we have all the power, we can do what we like. Feeling like God is a distant thing. If he's even there, he's not going to do anything. We might not live in a time where we openly see that physical aggression against God, but we have a very, very robust intellectual rebellion against God all around us, don't we? How many times have your RE teachers just laughed at the whole idea of you believing in God? Or you being a Christian and taking the Bible seriously? How often have you felt the weight of that intellectual aggression against the Bible as the Word of God? It's an open, you're an idiot if you think that. They're not just saying that to you, they're saying that to the one who sent you, the one who you're living for, the one whose message you carry. I hope there's some comfort in that, that you're not alone when you struggle against that oppression, that intellectual oppression of just hatred of God. God is saying here, Jesus is saying here, don't be complacent and think you can defeat God. I mean, what does God make of man's fighting back against him, his defiant power in defiance of him? Psalm 2 puts it so well, doesn't it? The kings of the earth set themselves against God, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And the Lord, who sits in the heavens, laughs. Next time you are feeling like, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, you are the target for that aggression, just remember two things. God knows how you feel, and he does not make light of it, his servants being mistreated. But at no point is he threatened by it. At no point does he hear that argument that you can't fight back against. At no point does he see that strike against the Christian believer in Nigeria or in North Korea and worry about how he's going to survive. God is utterly unthreatened by our efforts in defiance against him. You think you can touch him? And so there's a warning here. Don't be complacent thinking you can defeat God, that you can be an openly rebellious person when it comes to God. You can feel like it for a bit. But you will end up ultimately like the people in this story who are very proud of their strength in killing off the servants. And next thing you know, their whole city lies in ruins. And they think, what have I done? And lastly, don't be complacent and think that you can deceive God. That's in that last section. These people that come in, that think they can just take the blessings of God and say the right thing and act in the Christian way, but actually God sees straight through it. Like the wedding guest who's drinking all the drinks and eating all the food and, yes, I've made it in, I'm going to be all right. And then there's a tap on the shoulder. What are you doing? Don't think that you can deceive God because you've grown up in a Christian home and so you know the answers to the Sunday school questions. You know when to close your eyes and when to open them. You know when to say amen and you know all the culture of Christianity. And so you can fool most other people. You can't fool God. He sees your heart. He knows exactly where you stand with him. Don't for a second think that you can deceive him. I remember a few years ago talking to a group of young people, and we were talking about repentance and giving your life to Jesus, and one young person saying, well, why can't we just in the last, you know, right before we die, say, I believe in you, Jesus, and then, do you see what that says about God, if you think that's what can happen? And I think lots of people think that, you know, that was just a young person who was exploring it, and, you know, they didn't stay in that position, they moved, you know, they've developed their thinking since then. But actually, so many of us think that actually you can just say the right thing for God, you can just act the right way for God. You cannot deceive God. He knows your heart. I'll say it again. If you are watching this tonight or you are listening to me tonight and you are not a Christian, you are one of these three things. Right now, you are acting like you can dismiss God, actually. Right now, you are acting like maybe like you can defeat God, that actually his strength over you is never going to be a real thing. Or maybe you're acting right now like you can deceive God, actually. You can fool everyone else and I think you can fool him as well. And this passage comes out very, very sharply, doesn't it? It's to a different group of people at a different time, but as we're looking into these people being complacent and seeing the consequences that are going to fall on them for that, it should make us stop and think, where am I being complacent? If I'm not a Christian, where am I being complacent in where I think I am with God? And if I am a Christian, then are there any areas in your life where we're being complacent in our growth in that relationship with God? So, don't be complacent. That's the big message, isn't it? Don't be complacent. For us, if we're here tonight, wherever we're at, what we need to do once more is consider just what God offers you and just RSVP. Think about what he has promised you. If you're a pal, maybe it's just thinking again, what has God offered me? Open up that invitation and look at it so you actually know. And if it's for those of you that are Christians and you know where you're headed, you know the kind of astonishing wedding celebration feast that you are heading to, live life like you are heading there. Respond daily like that's where you're headed. Don't just treat Jesus as your Savior, but as your Lord day to day, who is leading you towards this astonishing, astonishing moment when the kingdom will be fully realized. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we confess that all of us have been complacent in the past in ways that have distanced us from you. We have been those who have been dismissive of your offers to us. We have been those who have despised you and sought to defeat you and defeat your authority over our lives. We have been those who have acted like because we can pretend before others that we can pretend before you. And we're sorry for the times when we still maybe slip into those habits, even though we know so much better in so many ways. We pray, Father, for any who are here tonight or maybe watching at home, or that don't know you, that they might see themselves in this passage and might take the warnings that are there for them. And they might respond to you, Lord Jesus, appropriately. And for those of us who are already believers, who are seeking to walk with you day by day, we pray that you would help this passage to, I guess, just recalibrate us in our priorities a little bit. Where we have got a little bit complacent, where we have taken you for granted, where we have forgotten your astonishing astonishing generosity to us. Just remind us of what is true and put us back on track, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.